We've been looking at the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, and we've looked at its furniture, its coverings, how it's made, or how it was made. And now we're going to take this hour, and we're going to look at the people who worked inside of the tabernacle, and that would be the priesthood. And I've said many times, the priesthood is an illustration of believers. So to us, what is the priesthood? We are the priesthood in the church age, because we are called believer priests. And in fact, Israel was called believer priests, but they did not all carry out that function. And we'll see what God did. He separated one group to act as priests, and we'll see why. But as we study this, keep in mind that we are the priests of the church age as believers. Now, the existence of a priesthood predates Levi. It's found in Genesis 14, in fact. Look back at Genesis 14, and the priesthood is a major theme of the Old Testament. Genesis 14 and verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a high priest of God Most High." So Melchizedek was a priest, and verse 19 says he blessed him and say, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." So this Melchizedek was a priest, and that was before the Levitical priesthood began. Now, the Melchizedek priesthood is even more important than the Levitical priesthood. In fact, it's the most important priesthood in the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, because it's the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We saw that in Hebrews, remember? So this is very important. And Abraham attached significance to it. And we can see in verse 20 of Genesis 14, it says, "And blessed be God Most High, whom has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all." So Abraham validated the priesthood of Melchizedek by giving him the tithe. Very important priesthood, the most important priesthood. And if you'd like to read about it, and we'll look at some verses in this chapter this hour, but if you'd like to read about why this Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and the tabernacle operated under the auspices of the Levitical priesthood because of the tribe of Levi. They were the priests. So Hebrews 7 explains why the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. The next priesthood we find is in Genesis 41, and it is a priesthood of the Egyptians. They had a priesthood as well as Israel. But we'll see that the priesthood of the Egyptians was totally opposite of the priesthood of Israel. They're going to be total opposites of each other. In Genesis 41, 45, it says, "Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt." So they had a priesthood. He called him the priest of On. In fact, they had several priesthoods because they had several deities, as you remember. And in chapter 47 of Genesis and verse 22, "Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from the Pharaoh." So they were supported by the Pharaoh. So there was a priesthood in Egypt, or again, several priesthoods. And if you've all seen The Mummy, right? They had a priesthood. And not that that was historically accurate or anything, but they did have a priesthood. Egypt had a priesthood, and it is diametrically opposed to God's priesthood, because the priesthood of Egypt was an exclusive class. They were above everybody else. They were an independent class. We just read that. They were supported by Pharaoh himself, so they had independence. And they were also an isolated class. They separated themselves from the rest of the Egyptian population. They had their own temples to live in and their own work to do, and they just separated themselves. They were isolated. So those three things, exclusiveness, independence, isolation, are going to be diametrically opposed to the priesthood that God sets up. And God is going to explain to Moses exactly what the priesthood should be. Now, generally, these guys were also an antagonistic class. They were at odds with each other. They were at odds with the Pharaoh. They were at odds with the people. They were antagonistic. They weren't nice folks, generally. And the priesthood of Israel, as I said, stood in total contrast to the priesthood in Egypt. In Exodus 28, we're introduced to the first divinely designated priesthood. So in Exodus 28 and verse 1, it says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother." He's talking to Moses. Moses was Aaron's brother. "And his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." So Aaron's family was to be the priesthood. And we'll find out it was narrowed down to the high priesthood. And the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe in nation Israel. So there was a priesthood that was ordained and established by God for nation Israel. Now, a little look at the terminology of the priesthood here. First, there were priests, and in Israel, they were members of the tribe of Levi. That's why it's called the Levitical priesthood, because members of the tribe of Levi were the only ones who are allowed to operate within the tent of meeting that we've been looking at. So only a priest could go inside there. And the only claim they had to this office then of being a priest was their family connection. "I'm in the tribe of Levi, therefore I qualify as a priest." And even up through the times of Jesus, when they served in the temple, they would take turns doing their service in the temple if they were from the tribe of Levi. So that was their claim. Now, besides the priesthood, you had also high priests. Now, a high priest was Aaron. He was the first one, and he was succeeded by his son, and so on and so forth down through the generations. So in order to be a high priest, you not only had to be of the tribe of Levi, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. So that's where the high priest came from. Now, according to Josephus was a Jewish historian. He said that there were 80 high priests between Aaron and Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's correct or not, but according to Josephus, that's how many there were between Aaron, the first high priest, and Jesus, who is now permanent high priest, and we'll see that in a moment. Only one high priest held office at a time. There was only one. That's important in the Old Testament because it illustrates our high priest, and we only have one high priest. We are believer priests, but the only high priest in the church age is Christ himself. And he has access to God. He's at the right hand of God. We call that his session. The only reason for a change was when the high priest died. Look at Hebrews 7. And we'll find in Hebrews that this made this fact that the priest, high priest changed when one died made the Levitical priesthood inferior, an inferior priesthood. Hebrews 7:23 says the former priests, talking about the Levitical priesthoods, on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But, so what's the result of that? It was an imperfect priesthood because it wasn't permanent. The priest, the high priest, was changed when the old one died. So that made it inferior. So in verse 24, it says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior because he will never die. He will always be the high priest. Always, always, always. So that's one of the reasons why I say that Hebrews 7 explains why the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior. And you find the same thing with Melchizedek, and it says that in Hebrews 7. He came onto the scene completely out of nowhere. We have nothing recorded about him. He appears to Abraham. Abraham validates his priesthood, and we never hear about him again. And that is illustrative of the fact that Jesus Christ's priesthood is permanent, because we don't ever hear of a change in priesthood in the Melchizedek priesthood until we get to the New Testament. So this is all for our benefit. We learn from this about our Lord and Savior because he's our high priest. And when we look back at that tabernacle and we see the furnishings, we see how it was built, we see how the priesthood operated, it all is a lesson for us to learn about our Lord and Savior. It's a beautiful lesson. And I can't understand, well, I can, but as a believer, it's hard to understand why the Jews would not recognize their high priest, their Messiah, when he came. But, as I said last week, if they want to find, or Wednesday night, we were studying Mark, I said that if a group of people wants to find fault with somebody, they'll do it no matter how good he is. Jesus Christ led a perfect, sinless life, yet the Pharisees found nothing but fault with him. They learned nothing from his life. Now we have the opportunity as believers to be inside that tent of meeting, the meeting place with God. We can see that inner curtain, that the beautiful one. We see Christ as beautiful. We have a great high priest. The Levitical priesthood was inferior because the priest did not continue. But we have a great high priest, and he inherited the priesthood from no one. Does it ever say he inherited his priesthood from somebody? No, it doesn't. He passed his priesthood on to no one, because no one is going to outlive him. He's eternal. So because of his endless life, as we just read in Hebrews 7:26, now he has an endless ministry. He is the permanent high priest. Let's look at the progression of the priesthood. In the beginning, Bereshit, bara Elohim, in the beginning, Adam, Cain, Abel, Noah, they offered their own sacrifices. And whose job was it to offer sacrifice? The priest, right? So in effect, they were their own high priest. So we start with one individual being his own high priest, so to speak, because he offered his sacrifices. And then we move on in Exodus chapter 12 to a family. See, we're spreading out a little bit of the duties of the priest, who they cover. First, we have a priest each making his individual sacrifices. Cain and Abel did, and Adam did, so the father didn't sacrifice for the children then. But by the time we get up to Exodus, there would be a family. Now, it wouldn't be an official priest, but he served the function of the priesthood by offering the sacrifice. In Exodus 12:3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households. One lamb for each household." Now we have one person offering a sacrifice for a household. Before it was individual. Now we've moved out to a household. Then we're going to move out even further for a high priest for the nation. And that's what Exodus 28 and 29 are about. This priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And we end up with a high priest for the church and a high priest for eternity. In Hebrews 7, back at Hebrews 7 in verse 23, it says, "The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him." So all believers now draw near to God through his sacrifice. The once for all sacrifice. "Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people." So in the Old Testament, in the Levitical priesthood, the ones who operated the tabernacle, they had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. Christ didn't have to do that because he had no sins. So he was able to be the perfect sacrifice. And we know God was pleased with that sacrifice because he was raised on the third day. And he is now at God's right hand making intercession for us. Because priesthood is a representative position. We're going to see that. So we now have a high priest for the church and a high priest for all time. Let's look back at the priesthood of Israel and see how that illustrates that. First, the nature of the priesthood. The priesthood, as I just said, was a representative class. Not an exclusive class. Remember, the Egyptian priests were very exclusive. They kept to themselves. They didn't want to mingle with the common folk. But the priests in Israel were to represent the people. That was their job. It was a representative class, not an exclusive class. Remember, I said that the entire nation of Israel were priests. Look at Exodus 19. Verse 5 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So technically, Israel started out as a believer priests. They were all priests. They were to take God's message to all the nations. They were to represent man. Now, they didn't do that. they failed as we fail? Do we take God's message and just tell everyone? We should be shouting it from the rooftops. We should be telling everyone we see. But when we do that, then we're labeled right-wing lunatics. So the world and Satan in control of the world has effectively cut us off. And it's our job to get back, tell people. It's not our job to correct society. It's our job to proclaim God's message. Because if we do that and people become believers, they will correct their society. So our job is even more basic and 10 times more important. You think a politician thinks he's important? It's nothing compared to what we do. Nothing compared to the position that we have as priests. So the nation started as everyone was a priest. There's a problem with that. Can you see a problem? There were about 2 million people in Israel at this time, approximately 2 million, when they built the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. Can you see a problem with everybody serving in the priesthood the way they did it? Yeah, they couldn't fit in the tent of meeting. You couldn't stuff 2 million people in there. So God says we're going to make representatives then that will act on behalf of this nation of priests. So the problem was not everybody could serve in the tabernacle or later in the temple. Therefore, a limited but representative class was appointed by God. He made a representative class that would serve in the temple and represent nation Israel. Leviticus chapter 4. Verse 3 says, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Now notice there that this guy is representative of all of nation Israel. It says, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people. So when he sins, the people sin. So he's a representative of the people. That was his function, represent the people. So all Israelites were regarded as being united to the priest. They represented the nation. And when he sinned, they sinned. If he incurred the guilt, the nation incurred the guilt. Why is that? They were representatives. That's why. Now there are some limitations on the priesthood. All 12 tribes, we just looked at that. I will make you a nation of priests, remember? So the limitation first was on the 12 tribes of Israel. Then it narrows down. It narrows down from all the nation to one tribe of the nation. Look at Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, verse 47, where it says, the Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. So now we've got only the tribe of Levi serving in the tabernacle. And they weren't technically priests. They were priests, but they weren't technically the priest. because only one person had access to God. We'll see that. So we have first, everybody's a priest. Now God limits it down to the tribe of Levi. Now he's going to limit it to a single family, and that's the family of Aaron, Exodus 28. Exodus 28:1, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him. So we just looked at this verse. From among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. So one person, or we got one family, Aaron, and it'll be passed from father to son, as we noted before. And then it's limited to one man, the high priest. So we're gone down to limitations wise. First, everybody in Israel was a priest. Now, tribe of Levi. But only Aaron's descendants could act as a high priest. So technically, the Levites were caretakers. They took care of the tabernacle. I mean, there had to be somebody to take care of it, to tear it down, carry it, set it back up. So they were called the priesthood, but actually the priesthood was one man, and that was Aaron. He was the priest, the high priest. Leviticus 16. You see how this is teaching us a lesson? How the limitation of the priesthood to only one man could stand in the presence of God out of the whole 2 million Israelites. There's only one high priest now, and he is in the presence of God. You see how that illustrated that? When we look back at the priesthood, and it looks all mystical and ceremonial, and of course the Pharisees loved that. They made ceremony paramount even to spirituality. And they based everything on external appearances. But that's not what God had in mind when he set up the tabernacle worship system. He had in mind, this is a picture of something that's coming. That's going to happen. And the book of Hebrews tells us it happened. So in the Old Testament, and this has always interested me, in the Old Testament, you were commanded to worship at the tabernacle. It was a command. In the New Testament, we're commanded not to worship at the tabernacle. Why is that? Because the tabernacle was just an illustration. We have the real thing. We've got a real permanent high priest. So the tabernacle teaches us about that. So we're down to one man, the high priest, and we're at Leviticus 16. Verse 1, where it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he can go in the holy place, and he has to be equipped to do that even. Look at verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, attired with a linen turban. And that was just the high priest. The rest of the priests didn't wear all of that regalia. There was just the high priest that did that. So it's limiting the priesthood actually to one man. How would somebody get that job? Qualifications for the priesthood. First, he must be called. We just saw that in Exodus 28, verse 1. What happened? Did God say, hey, Moses, let's sit down and spitball a little and see if we can come up with a high priest. You know, give me your input on that. Maybe we can get a committee formed and pick out a high priest for the nation. That's not how God operates. He said, Moses, tell your brother Aaron he's the high priest. Aaron was drafted. He didn't have a choice in the matter. God doesn't spitball with us and get our input on it. He knows what he wants to do, and he does it. It's just that simple. Look at we're back at Leviticus 16. Look at verse 6. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And then verse 8 says, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Remember, this is where the scapegoat comes from. In verse 9, it says, then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be preserved alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. So Aaron was the priest. He was the high priest. And it's limited to one man, only Aaron. And when Aaron died, his sons took over. So, first of all, he has to be called. Now, what if Israel decided, you know what, I don't like that. That seems like a bad idea. Let's have a committee and choose the most popular guys in the congregation and let them be priests. You know, they tried that once. Look at Numbers 16. We'll see what happens when they try that. They thought it'd be good, let's have a committee. We're gonna determine who's best qualified to be the priest. And the ones they chose were the popular ones. Of course. Numbers 16 verse 1, it says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pileth, the sons of Reuben, took action. And if you can say all those names in a row like that, you get a gold star for today. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So these are the popular guys. They probably all had square jaws and, you know, really good looking and could talk well and everything. And they chose these 250 guys. And in verse 3, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So they decided that they would be high priests too. And they had a congregational vote, and they voted on these 250 guys, the most popular, and they thought they should be allowed to act as priests. Down at verse 8 it says, then Moses is going to make a proposal here. He says, okay, let's find out if these guys should be priests or not. You voted on them. They came to me and said they wanted to be high priests. So Moses said to Korah in verse 8, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? So they were Levites, but they weren't descendants of Aaron, but they thought they would make better high priests. And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? And verse 16, Moses says to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron." So he's going to take this group and put them beside Aaron, and they're all going to get together in front of the Lord. Verse 17, "Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. You know where they're at relative to our diagram? They're right, they're in front of the tent of meeting by the laver. And they're all gathered together there. And Aaron, on the one hand, and the 250 that thought they should be priests, high priests, on the other hand. So what does God do about all this? You say, boy, you guys elected him. I guess I'll let you do what you want. Well, if you look down at verse 35, God is somewhat particular about who his priest will be. Verse 35 says, "Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." So I guess he answered them. You know, "You guys take a congregational vote? Okay. Bring them here and I'll show you my opinion of them." Poof. He smoked them. So God chooses the high priest. He has to be called. He can't volunteer for the office. He can't overthrow for the office as the 250 were trying. He can't get voted into the office by the congregation. He has to be chosen by God. Now that raises the question then of what qualifies a man to be a priest. Besides being a descendant of Aaron, there were more qualifications. He had to be qualified descendant of Aaron to be a priest. He had to be cleansed. Exodus 29:4. "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway at the tent of meeting and wash them with water." No ceremonial washing. They have to be cleansed, have to be clothed. They had to be clothed in the proper way. Exodus 29:5-6 says, "You shall take the garments and put on Aaron," just the high priest, "put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the ephod of the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod." So he had to be clothed properly. Only the high priest wore those garments, and he had to be consecrated. Exodus 29:9 says, "You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, so they shall have the priesthood by perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." So they had to be consecrated or ordained. Now, what was the duty of the priest? The duty was to teach doctrine to God's people. There were two duties for the priest. First, they were to teach doctrine. Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8 said, "Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim," your Thummim and Urim were worn on the breastplate of the high priest. Urim means light and Thummim means perfection. There's a lot of controversy over exactly what that symbolized. Probably symbolized God's promise to give Israel perfect light through his word. That's one interpretation. If you have a different one, that's okay too. But that's how I take it. So his first duty was to teach doctrine to God's people. Verse 9 says, "Who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them. And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. So the job of the priest, and that's the whole Levitical priesthood, not just the high priest. The job of the priests was to teach doctrine to nation Israel. Teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. Their second job was to minister in the tabernacle. So the Levites were the ones who took care of the tabernacle. In the holy place, they made sure the incense was always burning. They placed the bread on the table. They replaced it once a week, and they ate the old bread and put out the new bread of the presence. And they cleaned and trimmed the lamps in the lampstand. And in the courtyard, they kept the fire in the altar always lit continually. The nature of the priesthood was mediatory. And I've said that several times before. It's taught by two things. First, the garments of the priest. Now, the garments of the high priest teach the representative nature of the priesthood. Look at Exodus 28. And in Exodus 28, verse 6, it says, they shall also make the ephod of gold. The ephod is that vest that the high priest is wearing here. It's that yellow thing that goes over his shoulders, and it goes front and back, kind of like a serape or a vest or whatever you'd want to call it. That's the ephod. Now, what about it? It's of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material, the fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its ends that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like in its workmanship of the same material of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. So it says six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. So all 12 tribes were represented by the ephod, the vest. Figuratively speaking, the high priest bore Israel on his shoulders. When he went into the presence of God, the names of the 12 tribes were on his shoulders. So he was their representative. That's what it teaches us. The breastplate, that's that little square part that's hanging in front of the ephod there, also teaches the representative nature of his job. In Exodus 28:15, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second, turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. And the third, a jacinth, of agate, and the amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names. So the breastplate also shows his representative nature. He represents nation Israel. The turban that he wore, Exodus 28:36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall grave on, 28:36, and you shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. See, he was the representative. That whole outfit that he wore was to teach something. That the high priest was the representative of his people. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is the representative of his people. This whole thing teaches us that. He's our high priest now. And he doesn't have to go through the veil. He already did that. Remember in Hebrews we studied that he, the veil ripped from the top to the bottom completely in two, and Jesus Christ went from the cross, if you stand the tabernacle up on its end, from the cross up to the presence of God. And if you, some people take the table of the bread of the presence and the golden lampstand and make that a crossbar on the cross if you stand it up on end. So the whole tabernacle, or that whole holy place, or the tent of meeting, well, the whole tabernacle actually turns into a cross if you look at it that way. But that might be a little out there. I don't know. The Day of Atonement was the other thing that taught the representative nature of the priest. And we saw that when we read about the scapegoat and the offering for the Lord. So on the Day of Atonement, he represented the entire nation of Israel. All right, next time we'll get back to the chronology and start in verse 32, and we're going to look at that rebellion of Israel at the golden calf incident. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.